Good morning. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's pray again before we start talking about these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of having your word that we can read, that we can meditate on, that we can study, that we can be taught. And we pray this morning that your word would be clear and that it would be good for us and that it would be honoring to you as you continue that good work in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These are the words. That's the title to the book in the Hebrew text. Your Bible calls it Deuteronomy, which means second law. And it's really a bit of a misleading title. But we all know what Deuteronomy is, so we'll stick with that title. But it really is, these are the words, probably captures the title better than anything. Because this is the word of the Lord through Moses in a pastoral discourse. It's not really a second law presentation because the first sin in the book is not a violation of the law as given at Horeb, Mount Sinai, but is the sin of unbelief. And the discussion of the law, except for the presentation of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, doesn't really begin until chapter 12. So up until that time, we have Moses speaking to them and addressing for them how they are to live in the land with, of course, the law of Moses as the core of the direction that they're going to be following and obeying. But the emphasis is on teaching and hearing the word. And you can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "But you who held fast..." verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as my Lord, the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So that the emphasis is that Moses is to teach, and then as we recited in one of our verses, we are to teach. And then we're all to hear and obey the word of God. But the emphasis also, perhaps surprisingly, since the law tends to emphasize your outward conduct, the emphasis that Moses makes throughout the book is on the inner character of man. And you can see that also in verse 9 of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the conclusion of the first part when he's explaining how they got to where they are. And he says, "Only give heed to yourself, and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." So the idea of heeding the word and teaching the word is to keep your soul and not let these things depart from your heart. I was reminded of Proverbs 4:23. Moses, I think, would say, this pretty much says what I'm trying to do. Tell them, and it is, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And I think that's Pastor Moses' intent as he is presenting these words to them, that they would be watchful for their heart and be careful in their behavior subsequently. I think there, as I think about the book, and others might find some other things to add, there are four things that sort of stick out in my mind as I read it and look at it, four kind of key points that are emphasized. Number one is the covenant with the patriarchs. Number two is the character of God. Number three is, of course, the law of Moses, the covenant at Horeb, is the way it's referred to in Deuteronomy, the covenant from Mount Sinai. And number four is the depravity of the nation. And just a word about each of those four things. But I think as we go through the book, you'll see that these things keep emerging. And the covenant with the patriarchs, for example, goes back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But I think as we've talked before, it's a promise of blessing and promise of great nation. But I think that probably Genesis chapter 17 gives a better presentation of that same truth, where we read that, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So, two aspects here to emphasize, that he makes the promise as an everlasting covenant to him, which links it to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, which makes it an essential part of the work of salvation that Christ is about. Because if Hebrews 13 talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, so the covenant that he made with the patriarchs with regard to the nation Israel is an essential part of what God is doing in bringing the work of salvation, and is what Christ will do when he comes, not just save us from our sins, which is magnificent, but he's also going to deal with the nation Israel as an entity. And he's going to deal with them in the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. So that sort of undergirds one of the things that undergirds Moses' messages here. Secondly, the character of God is emphasized. And there are a number of things we've had thus far. He's a consuming fire, a jealous God in Deuteronomy 4:24 and chapter 6:15. But the consuming fire aspect comes up several times in the book. He is a compassionate God. He is the only God. He is a faithful God. And he is a great and awesome God. And it's very clear that Moses, as he goes through, is almost overwhelmed by the concept of the God who has taken these people as his people. You know, what nation has had this happen to you, he'll say to them, that God should take them out from all the nations and be their God, and uniquely their God in a special way, not necessarily to the exclusion of others, but clearly uniquely for time and eternity, basically. So the character of God goes through this. Then, of course, the covenant at Horeb, Mount Sinai, is an important, very important part of the book, a major part of the book. The Ten Commandments, the obligations, the conditions that they are to observe, the concept of a mediator is introduced in there, different from the mediator to come, because this mediator is to, in their opinion, kind of keep God off their back and keep him away from them. But nonetheless, the Ten Commandments and the role of Moses in that is very much a part of this. It presents a little bit of a conflict when we read through it, and we'll talk about it today, but we'll talk about it other times as well. And that is, there seems to be adversity between these two covenants, because the one covenant says, I'm going to make you a great nation, no conditions, it's going to happen. I'm going to do it. And he made that covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the other covenant says, if you don't do these things, it's not going to happen. And so part of the work of the revelation of God that goes through to the New Testament is how you reconcile the obligation to be righteous with the sovereign decision that the Lord is going to make them a great nation unconditionally, so based upon his sovereign rule. So, and it fits together very nicely, as you all know, clearly being brought together by the cross. But the covenant of Horeb brings forth the absolute requirement for righteousness. And there's no mitigating that requirement as set forth by the law given to Moses. The last point, the fourth point, is the depravity of the nation. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29 says, I think I have, he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them," 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their sons forever." And the implication of that statement is that they don't have a heart in them to fear him and obey him. And he'll sort of taunt them a little bit later, I think in the next chapter after this, next week, well, fix your own heart. You know, that's what you need to do. Fix it yourself. And when you get to chapter 30, he's going to deal with that as well by telling them that I'm going to fix your heart for you in chapter 30. In chapter 9, verse 24, the lesson for today, he tells them, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." That's basically the 40 years plus the time in Egypt that they were there, that Moses was with them. And so that they were rebellious. In chapter 12, verse 8 says, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes." A terrific condemnation that concludes the book of Judges as the low point in the nation's history, when they're everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And little do we realize, I think, often, that that's what they were doing when they got to the promised land, ready to go in. They were all doing what was right in their own eyes. So that there was a the nation is presented not as an idyllic religious community that are doing their best to obey the Lord. They're presented as a people who are doing their best not to obey the Lord. And that's the figure of the nation Israel. And that leads, of course, in the book over and over again to an inevitable pronouncement of wrath. And the wrath is severe. He talks about perishing from the land, the nation perishing from the land. And so you have, again, that conflict between what God intends to do and the people he intends to do it with. And it looks like, when you look at the picture, it isn't going to happen. It can't happen because of the depth of their depravity. Now, let me just say, before we look at the lesson, that that the nation Israel is often presented today by good folks, and maybe some of you all believe this, that it is a figure of the church in the Old Testament. In fact, I think I remember reading John Calvin talking about the church in the Old Testament as the Jewish people. And conversely, they look upon Israel, or the church today, as the Israel of God, to misuse the text out of Galatians. And that is simply not the case. Israel is not the church in the Old Testament. Israel is an unregenerate and rebellious nation. And the history of the Old Testament describes that from beginning to end. Remember, Moses says, "From the day I first met you, you've been this way." And now they're ready to enter the promised land. He says, "You're doing what's right in your own eyes." You get to Judges, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. You get to Ezekiel, and he says, "You have been a bunch of prostitutes since the very first day I found you," as Ezekiel brings the word of God. So the nation Israel is not a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Regeneration for the nation Israel is anticipated, but not until you get to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31, for a couple of passages, where the Lord says, "There's going to come a day, O nation Israel, when I'm going to fix you. And I'm going to fix you by giving you a new heart." But until that point, they are not a figure of a regenerated group of people who are struggling to obey the word of God. What we find is we're a group of people who are greatly blessed. I mean, this is not a bunch of people who just are sort of living their lives, but this is people that who are unregenerate, and they are tremendously blessed by the display of God, by the word of God. Paul lists all the advantages of being in Israel in Romans, to be an Israelite in Romans, and they're tremendous advantages that they have, but they spurn them. It doesn't do a bit of good in them because they don't have a heart to fear the Lord and to obey him. But the future hope is presented, and we have actually have that, and I referred to that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he says, there's going to come a day when I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to fix your heart problem. But it doesn't occur during the Old Testament era at all. But very clearly, in the Old Testament era, there is a remnant within the family of Israel, the nation Israel, that God is preserving for the proper time to be the core of what he's going to do ultimately. And that's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 45, verse 7, when the patriarchs themselves sold one of their members down into captivity and theoretically disrupted the plan of God to some extent. And then they ended up themselves going back down into captivity. And Joseph said when he presented himself to them, and revealed himself to them, said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So he says, what's happening is God is at work saving a remnant of the family. And he's going to save them by a great deliverance, referring probably to two things, referring to the coming Exodus, but I think also referring to the redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we read about the nation Israel, we're not looking at the church in the Old Testament. We're looking at an unregenerate rabble, tremendously blessed, but tremendously rebellious. And it's to this crowd that Moses brings his message. And he begins in the first four chapters with a history of where they've been and why they are here at that point, how they got there. And they got there in chapter 1 by the power of God. He makes a good emphasis on that. He tells them that they are there to go in and possess and obey, to go in and possess the land and obey. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. They are there not just to have a good time, not to be a prosperous nation. They are there to go in and obey the Lord. That was their job when they go in there. And the intent was that the whole world would look and see what a wise and understanding nation this is, as I already read to you, and that would be a light to the world. But instead, to this day, they represent figures that are opposed to their own Messiah and are not a group that is to be emulated and manifesting the wisdom of God and the understanding of God. But that's why we're there. You're there. You're here today to go in and obey the Lord. That's really what he's saying to them. And they're there because of his love for the fathers. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 36 through 40. So that in a short version, the reason that they were there is because the Lord had brought them to the point where they're going to now be an example to the world, which didn't happen because they don't have a heart yet. But that day will come, Paul tells about it, a day of tremendous blessing for all the world, basically, when they finally fulfill their destiny to be that great nation that the Lord intended them to. But it won't happen until Christ is their king, literally. So then we went into the middle section, which is the largest section, chapters 5 through 7, and the outline that Andrew gave us said chapters 5 through 26 tells us Andrew told us that is the present. The past, the first four chapters, the present is this large section that we're looking at now. And he presents here in the first few chapters the fundamentals. Remember I said he doesn't actually get start talking about the law until he gets to chapter 12. So he's sort of laying the groundwork for what's necessary and why they should be obeying the law. And the fundamentals he establishes is, first of all, in chapter 5, their duty to obey and their inability to obey. And that's where he presents to them the Ten Commandments, a very straightforward listing of the Ten Commandments, much as you find in Exodus. And then he moves to the covenant that they made at Horeb. And that's where the Lord appeared to them as a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And the people said, you know, we can't stay here or else we'll die. You go talk to him and you come and tell us what he wants us to do and we'll do it. But the idea wasn't that we want to go to him, but it's you kind of keep us away from him. And I contrasted it last week with Peter's attitude when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he said, let's stay here forever. You know, and the people of Israel says, we got to get out of here. You tell us what to do so we can stay out of trouble with this God. So they had a mediator to kind of separate and not to bring them together, as was Job's desire, or as the role of the mediator is. And the divine assessment was that they simply don't have an ability to obey me, the Lord says. And that's that passage where he says, oh, that they had a heart to fear and to obey. Then we have in chapter 6 through the middle part of chapter 7, the great commandment, the commandment which encapsulates the law, basically, and makes it possible to obey the law, apart from which there is no obedience. And it is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And remember, there were several things after that that really describe what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And one was the priority of the word, teaching it, being a part of your life. Satisfaction in God and not in the blessings of God. Trusting and not testing. Remember, they tested him at Massa and they were not supposed to test him. They were supposed to trust him. And so when you love the Lord your God, you don't test the Lord your God. A love for his commandments as good and righteous. And you remember that's where your son comes to you and says, what are these commandments you guys are always making me mind or we have to obey? And then you're supposed to say to them, these are good and righteous. And so that's what the attitude to the Word of God is, that it is good and righteous. And then lastly, the emphasis was upon holiness as well, not mingling or mixing with the pagans of the land, assuming that they were not pagans as this command goes to them, which they were. And then the last part of chapter 7 presents God telling them to go into the land and promising to make it their land and to give it to them. And he's going to go before them. And there's repeatedly he says, the Lord will, the Lord will, the Lord your God will, the Lord your God will, in chapter 7, verses 7 through 26. So the fundamentals, it's you've got a duty, but you can't do it. And the duty is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And the hope is that the Lord's going to do it and make it possible. And that remains to be unfolded. The chapters today, 8 and 9, entitled Remember. And when I look at a section of the scripture, especially larger sections, you try to find a kind of a theme that that runs through it. And I think this theme runs through it very nicely, because there are four points that he says, talks about remembering. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, he says, remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, he tells them that they need to remember the Lord your God. And in chapter 9, verse 7, he says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. So remember your rebellion. And the last is a little bit of a twist, because it's a call for God to remember. And so Moses says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness. Don't remember the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. So we'll look at it in those four parts and maybe help us to remember and establish some truths that would be useful for any of us to receive from a pastor. We'll receive it from Pastor Moses. So the first one is that they are to remember the ways of the Lord. And reading just the first verses there, the first six verses, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which your Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So that they're to remember the way the Lord led them in these 40 years in the wilderness and reflect over what he did for them. And he tells them what he did for them was to humble them. The enemy of man is his pride. And ultimately your pride is against God. You are arrogant over God. There was a time in our church history in recent years when there was a strong emphasis in a lot of the churches on self-love, that you needed to love yourself in order to be able to fulfill the commandments of God. And that really is feeding your pride, because there's nothing lovable about us except what Christ is within us. And a very hurtful teaching to promote pride, and it's pride in your own ability. And it's not something that is honored by God. And so his work in his people is to humble them. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, in the proper time. So that the way the Lord was leading them was to humble them. And he says to test their heart. And I cited here 1 Peter 1:7. These truths are eternal truths, where it talks about the testing of our faith, or the proof that our faith is genuine, is precious to God. And so don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's going to test you, he says, because that's the pleasure of God to see that the faith that he has put in our hearts is really true faith. And so the Lord is leading them by humbling them and by testing them through the way that he leads them. And the way that he leads them, the ways that he leads them, are very curious. Because he says, I let you hunger. So that's one way he led them. And they failed that one, because they really complained and cried out to him and didn't humble themselves before him. And so he says, then I fed you. So then he blessed them with food. He blessed them by not having their clothing wear out. He blessed them with good health. It says their feet were not swelling, probably referring to failure in their hearts. That is physical heart failure, where you get swelling of the legs because of that. He says, look, you know, I let you hunger. I fed you, and I clothed you, made sure you didn't have any trouble with that. I gave you good health for that whole period of time. And, it's the way that I lead you, so that the ways of the Lord leading are ways that are very curious. They can be ways through prosperity and ways through difficulty. And he describes it as the discipline or the chastening of the Lord in verse 5. And the chastening of the Lord is the Lord's training. We often think of chastening or discipline as punishment, because that's what we got at least some point from our parents. Probably not you, but I did. But we looked on that as punishment, you know. But really, it was training. It can be punishment in the wrong hands, but in the hands of a loving parent, it's training. That's what it is. That's the reason you discipline or chastise your children. It's because you're training them and preparing them. And so these times, the ways of the Lord, whether with hunger or with food or with clothing or lack of clothing or health or poor health, are all the ways the Lord trains us. And Scripture tells us he only trains those that he loves. And so that he was working with his people in the rabble that were there. And his purpose was to do good for them. Verse 16, he says, skipping down that far. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And what was the good that he did for them in the end? Well, it was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And in that situation, they were to have all distractions removed. So there's no belly aching because they had all the food that they needed. They had all the clothing that they needed. They had good health. So there was nothing to complain about. And so the Lord made an ideal situation where they could see that their only task in order to survive, in order to live and not perish eternally, ultimately, but physically as well, because there were judgments that went that they faced along the way as well. But the only way that they could do that, the way they could live, is by observing the Word of God. That's the emphasis that Moses gives. You need to hear and you need to do the Word of God. So he removes everything out so that you don't have any obstacles getting in the way of the good that the Lord is doing for you, which is leading you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I was reminded in this regard to Matthew 6:33, and I think this is Moses' version of that, which says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," and he's talking about your temporal needs, will be met. That's really the admonition. Remember all the way that the Lord led you. He led you in difficult times. He led you in good times. His intent is to humble you before him and test your heart and allow you the expression of your faith in him, and ultimately to do good by making you holy and righteous as it is his desire that you be. And more particularly, it was to prepare them for when they're going to go into the land. And so he says in verses 7 through 10, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." So he took away their poverty in the wilderness to prepare them for a time that they would be in even greater surplus and a land of abundance without any lack of bread. And in that, they were to be pleasing to the Lord and to bless the Lord. And the idea of blessing the Lord, it's kind of a curious thing. It's not said too many times in Scripture. We want the Lord to bless us. And the blessing is where the greater blesses the lesser. So a father blesses his son in the Old Testament figures by giving him his inheritance. And we want the blessing of the Lord by having him make us more and more like the Savior, make us more righteous, give us the blessings of our salvation. But the blessing where we bless the Lord, we can't give him anything that he lacks. What we can give him is what he gives us. And so when we praise him, and in Psalm 34, blessing the Lord and praising the Lord are linked together, we are blessing the Lord when we praise him. When we worship him, we are blessing the Lord. That is, we are giving him the highest thing that we can give, which is to honor him. And they were to be in this land of abundance, living by the word of God, and therefore blessing the Lord by their behavior. That was the intent. And that was the lesson they were to learn in the wilderness from the ways of the Lord, to teach them that they're going to live by the word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, and not by whether they had enough food, because that's not an issue for them. But having all that food, if they weren't obeying the word of the Lord, they would not live. They would not survive. So the idea is this was a preparation time for them getting in the land. And then verses 11 through 17, he gives them a warning, telling them that they should not fail to remember. They should not forget. They should remember. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments." There's an interesting order that we go through in this text, and I'll describe it for you, and then I'll read the text. First of all, there is disobedience. There's forgetfulness of the word, and that leads to satisfaction with material blessings, so that the word is not that important to us, so now our prosperity is important to us. And that leads to pride, and that leads to forgetting the Lord even more. You've forgotten his word, now you forget him completely, and leading to pride just sort of dominating your life. Let me read it, and you can see the order of those things in here. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments." That's disobedience. "By not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, And here's the satisfaction. When you eat, have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, all that you have multiplies. And that's the satisfaction they have. And then your heart will become proud. Here's pride. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So that you forget him as well. And then your heart, then he led you through the great, you forget the way he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents, scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you will say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand have made me this wealth. And so it's a decline that begins with a departure from the Word of God, forgetting it and not being careful to obey, being focused upon the world around you, the world in which you live, being lifted up in pride, and then forgetting the Lord and all the ways that he's led you to keep you from going in this direction. And then your life will be dominated by pride. And that certainly we see that around us, and I imagine we all see this in our own hearts as well. Remembrance number two follows from this, verse 18 through chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God." Don't forget him. "For it is he who has given you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." So that if you depart from the word of God and then you forget the Lord, that ultimately leads to idolatry, because he's the one who gives you the power, and so you begin to attribute your power to something else, and it can be to an idol or it can be to yourself. God as I see him, something in your own mind, or even to you making yourself be an idol, your power, your strength. And the outcome of that course of action is death. And so the Lord is telling them they need to remember that the Lord is the one who has prospered them. And so he's preparing them for victory and for prosperity as he goes on in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Telling them that the reason they're going to prosper is not because of their righteousness and their goodness. The reason they're prospering in going into the land is because the Lord is angry with the Amorites. He's judging them. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 15, I think it is, where the Lord said, "I'm not going to give you the land, Abraham, until the sin of the Amorites is complete." And that's going to take about 400 years. 430, I think he uses in that time. And so the Lord, they need to remember the Lord has been preparing for this, and now he's bringing them in. He's the one who's going to give them this land because he is judging this people. And the prosperity that is promised to them is really a figure of the ultimate prosperity that comes to the people of God. You know, the Bible definitely teaches that if you obey the Lord, it will go well with you. Proverbs does that over and over again. But the fulfillment of that awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, then the prosperity will be real and forever. But in the meantime, we are being chastened by the Lord, trained by the Lord. We are being tested. We are being proven. And we are being led in various kinds of ways, all with this hope of ultimate prosperity. And it's not the prosperity we're really looking for. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and being in his presence. But that lesson is clearly there in Scripture. And when they went into the land, they were to sort of anticipate that as a token, that if they obey, the Lord was going to bless, and if they didn't, they were going to suffer. And it was to teach them that they were not worthy of the blessing of God. Remembrance number three, it comes in chapter 9, verse 7. And this is for them to remember their own continuous record of rebellion. Remember, do not forget, I'm reading from verse 7 of chapter 9. You provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. And then he goes on, even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath. And he goes and talks about what really happened at Horeb. And the Lord gave him the law and sort of idealized that suddenly the nation became a very model group of people. But he says, you know, even when we got started, you all jumped into the pit. And when Moses went up the mountain to go get the law of God inscribed on the tables of stone, it had already been given to them, and Moses had already written it down. So that Moses received the law of God, he wrote it down, he gave it to them, and the Lord says, you come up and I'm going to give it to you on tables of stone. And so they had already seen the word of God, and they already realized that they needed to obey. And so they waited while the Lord, while Moses went up as the mediator to get the commandments of God on stone. And he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And after a while, they said to Aaron, we don't really know where Moses has gone. So let's make a God for ourselves. And how about if you do it for us? And so Aaron did. And Aaron's attitude was perhaps a little different than theirs. Aaron said that made the idol, and he says, this is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Hopefully, I guess, in his mind, he was directing them to the true God. In their mind, they weren't looking for the true God at all. And in the mind of God, an image of God, whether intended for good or for ill, is for ill. And so they basically rebelled against the first three commandments with the regard to their duty and their responsibility to God. And they created this idol, and they bowed down and celebrated it. And the Lord was very angry. And he said to Moses, you go down. I'll go back to verse 12. The Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So that the Lord responded to their disobedience by great wrath. This is the nation that is poised to enter the land. And the Lord says to them, Moses says to them, remember what kind of character you folks are and what kind of wrath the Lord put you under. And the sin that they did, described in verse 23, he says, you neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So that Moses says, look, as he's talking to these people, that was a bad point for you there. But let me tell you that there are other bad points just like that. And he cites about four other instances leading up to Kadesh Barnea, where they were rebelled against going up to the land, which he's already described as a point of disobedience and a point of lack of faith. And so this is a nation that has no inclination to hear the word and no inclination to believe God. And that's what they need to remember about themselves. And so Moses then prays to the Lord. I fell down before the Lord, reading at verse 25, before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So Moses pled for them, and the final remember tells us why he pled, for them. Because in this case, he doesn't tell the children of Israel to remember. He tells God to remember. And he says to them, remember to God, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us up may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. And the argument of Moses here is the promise. The promise you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look, you can't destroy these people. You need to remember what you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as he goes further down the line, it really identifies the nation Israel. As you get to Jacob, the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel. If you eliminate this people, there's big time trouble for the world. Because if you eliminate all and let me be here, just Moses, that's the tribe of the Levites. There is no Judah. There is no Messiah that will come. So this is a very critical thing that he is asking the Lord to remember. He said, remember what your plan is. You know, are you going to be thwarted by the evil of these people? And he asked them to forget their stubbornness or their wickedness or their sin. That was Moses' understanding how this was going to be solved. The Lord would just have to overlook it. The Lord had a better idea as he took the sin of his people and poured them on the Lord Jesus Christ. But from Moses' point of view, the sin had to be forgotten somehow, because otherwise the Lord would destroy them. And then he was concerned about what the enemies of the Lord would say. They're going to say, this people that you thought were, that you said were so special, you didn't like them after all. And you're not able to bring them forth. You're not able to make them the great nation you said they were going to be. You just gave up on them. And Moses says, you can't do that, because really, this is your inheritance. You know, and the inheritance of the Lord is the final outcome of the whole process. He's saying, in essence, your plan of salvation, your plan of the everlasting covenant, depends upon the survival of this nation. And so he says, you can't destroy them. You can't wipe them out, because the work of salvation depends upon that. So the pleading of Moses was not based upon the worthiness of the nation. It was based upon the sovereign will of God, the electing purpose of God. And Moses didn't quite know how to put it all together at this point. He just knew it had to be put together. And so he said, somehow you can't do what you said you're going to do. You've got to spare this people because of your own word and because of your own plan and because of your own inheritance. This is your project that you're about, and don't abandon it at this point. So this is a good lesson on remembering. And I think even as we think about our own lives, we can see how these things would fit for us as well. You know, we need to remember the ways of the Lord. And when we're going through bad times, difficult times, it's the ways of the Lord. When we're going through good times, it's the ways of the Lord. And in all these things, we're to remember that we don't live by the prosperity or lack of prosperity. We live by the Word of God. And the Word of God needs to be prominent in our lives. Remember the ways of the Lord, that He's leading you to teach you that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And then you're to remember the Lord your God. You remember who He is, His power, His faithfulness to His promise of what He's going to do. And you need to cast yourself upon Him, and you need to trust in Him because of who He is, which, of course, you're only going to learn from the Word of God. And then you need to remember your rebellion. You need to remember where you came from, the magnificent work that He did to save you from your sins, but also that we have that remnant of sin within us, and there is an inclination to forget the Lord. And we need to remember that as we get up every morning and go about our ways and say, Lord, you know, don't let me depart from you. Don't let me forget you. Help me to remember that I need your word every day, and help me to remember your magnificence. And then we need to call the Lord to remember. My dad was really strong in emphasizing we need to turn the word of the Lord into prayer. I think some of you remember he spoke about that. And this is what Moses is doing. He's saying, you said this. Please do it according to what you said. And the Lord was going to do it in a way that was over and above, beyond all that Moses could ever think about. He probably didn't have a real concept of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the magnificence of the way the Lord is going to finally fulfill His promise to the nation Israel as well as to the nations of the earth. And so our plea is to remember the Lord. I was reminded of Philippians 1:6, where it says that we're confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our prayer every morning as we ask the Lord to remember. Remember, Lord, you said you'd continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. Continue that good work in me today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that by your Spirit reminds us of these truths. And we pray that we would not forget the way that you lead us, that we would not forget you, and that we would not forget our own frailty and sinfulness. And we pray that we would not forget to pray to you and to ask you to continue the good work in us, that we might be more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.